The title of today's sermon is Conversion of Job. I thought about giving this sermon the title Righteous Job because so many people hold a misconception about Job in the book of Job in the Bible. And the Bible does reveal that in the end, after the trial that God sent upon Job, he did become Righteous Job. But too many people think that the book of Job is all about Job being self-righteous and God having to come along and hammer him into submission. And that's not a correct picture. That's too simplistic and it's misleading. And so, brethren, let's be careful to understand what the book of Job is really about. This book is an inspirationally written, one-of-a-kind biblical book of epic proportions. The term self-righteous today has the very negative connotation of being holier than thou and even pharisaical. We won't see those traits in Job. In fact, that is why the word pharisaical is in common use today, because of the way the Pharisees acted. The Pharisees were excessively and even hypocritically pious and condemnatory of others. They thought they were better than everybody else. Too many religious people come across as possessing an attitude of smug moral superiority, and it's derived from a sense that their beliefs and their actions are of a higher ethical caliber than those of the average person. There are those denominations that are known for their self-righteous, look-down-their-noses disposition. Brethren, let's not be like that. Job wasn't like that. Luke chapter 18. Those people had become piously self-assured and smugly moralistic, thinking of themselves as more virtuous than others. That's a dangerous place to be. In fact, they do God a disservice with their better-than-thou attitude. We find this same kind of self-righteousness in the hypocritical Pharisees, Luke 18 and verse 9. And he, this is Jesus, he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. So we see this self-righteousness having this connotation tied to it of despising other people, looking down upon others. This self-righteousness described here does not describe Job. Job did not despise others. Job did not rejoice or get puffed up at even the destruction of those that hated him. We'll see that later if we get to Job 31 and verse 29. Continuing in Luke chapter 18 and verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray. And the one was a Pharisee and the other a publican. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus within himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, not like they are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. You could almost hear the cynical tone of his voice when he said, this publican. Now, this Pharisee, he kept the Sabbath, he kept the holy days, and he kept the clean and unclean food laws, even to the extreme. If he were alive today, he wouldn't even play football because the ball is made out of pigskin. The Pharisees published and advertised their righteousness for everybody to see. That's not right. Notice Luke 18 and verse 12. I fast twice a week. You can hear the pride in his voice. I give tithes of all that I possess. Brethren, he kept the letter of the law perfectly, but he was not right with God. That's the point that Jesus Christ is making. Verse 13, and the publican, the tax collector, he's standing afar off. He would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven. You know, just has his eyes down in shame, recognizing that he's a sinner. And he says, but he smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so Jesus gives the answer in verse 14. He says, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, because of his attitude, he went down to his house justified. That means he was made right with God. His past sins were forgiven. He went down, he went back home justified rather than the other, the Pharisee. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Now let's go over to the book of Job, and I'd like you to put your marker there in Job, anywhere you want, because we're going to start at the beginning and go through most of it and even flip back and forth some, but you need to keep your marker there. The Bible reveals that Job was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And we'll come to that verse in a little bit. Let's look at Job chapter 2. Turn over. Job 2 and verse 3. God said, "There is none like him in the earth." So Job is a man set apart from everybody on earth because of his moral integrity. There's none like him in the earth. A perfect and upright man. He's blameless. One that fears God. And he eschews or he turns away from evil. And still, he holds fast his integrity. So he has had integrity, and he's holding on to it, his integrity. Although, and then this is the account where Satan comes to the throne of God, although you, that's Satan, move me against him to destroy him without cause. Pick up on that, brethren. Job had done nothing to bring the sore trial, and we'll see the sore trial in a minute, how he loses everything and goes through the terrible sickness. He didn't do anything to bring that on himself. He hadn't committed a sin. What then is the book of Job all about? What are the lessons we're to learn? The book of Job is an incredible, spiritually and historically revealing book. Now, when you're studying the book of Job, you will find that it is a little hard to read and understand, partly because it's an ancient manuscript, partly because the translators weren't converted and didn't understand what was going on, but it is well worth studying. And I would suggest that you use a few different Bible translations to get a better clarification as you go through the book of Job. But Job, through his own force of will, he made up his mind. He had determined that he would be a man of blameless integrity and virtue. He wanted to seek out and obtain the highest of moral values. Now, that's not unheard of. Even here in America, some of our founding fathers did the same thing. They set out. They had a goal in their lives to be men of virtue. But they were not being called by God, as Job was. And Job did an excellent job using his self-will of achieving that high goal. You know, He was strong-willed. He did what God said as he understood it. Now, in his own personal life, with his family, with his community, and in the society, he rose to be a high ruler and a judge among the people. So when you think of Job, don't think of some country bumpkin out in an area unknown. He was very well known by everybody. He had a tremendous, impeccable reputation. He was a priest who offered burnt sacrifices to God. You can see that in the very first and last chapters of the book of Job. Now, because of his high standards, his work ethics and everything, Job became exceedingly rich and influential, more than anybody on earth at that time. He was highly respected. He was wealthy. Job chapter 1 and verse 3. His substance also was 7,000 sheep. Now, I knew a person one time that had 2,000 sheep, and I thought that was incredible. This is 7,000 sheep. That's for food, and the wool for clothing and so forth. He had 3,000 camels. That's an awful lot of camels. What were they used for? They were used in caravans, you know, to go across the country, across deserts and everything. They were used in trade. He had 500 yoke of oxen. That's 1,000 oxen. And, you know, it pulls an awful lot of plows. And they were used for agriculture and for hauling, you know, pulling wagons and so forth. He had 500 donkeys. He used donkeys for everything, riding, work, grinding, and so forth. And besides that, he had a very great household. This is talking about many servants, helpers, workers, employees, we would say today. so that this man was the greatest of all the men of the East. That he was a fabulously wealthy, influential man of the East. Now this book of Job reveals that he was also a very intelligent. He was a brilliant scientist. He was an engineer, a geologist, an agriculturist, a mathematician, and an architect. He was a manufacturer and a merchant in the mercantile industry, and he was a faithful husband, something we don't find a lot of even in the world today. And yet, the Bible reveals that Job did not put his trust in riches and in wealth. He said, "I've not made gold my hope." And I've said to the fine gold, "You're not my confidence. I did not rejoice because my wealth was great and because my hand had gotten me much." You know, he didn't depend on his wealth. He looked to God. But we'll find out that Job's view of God needed something. And though Job examined himself closely, and here's where Job came short. Job did not have a "I need you, God" attitude in his life. He was more independent. He was kind of like the man that said, "I did it all myself." Now, he realized that God gave him gifts, gave him opportunities, but still he had the wrong attitude. He didn't say, "I need you, God." And so that made his conversion one of the most difficult that we find in the Scriptures. We're talking about the conversion of Job. Job being called by God to be one of his saints in the first resurrection. Job's conversion was very difficult. In the book of Job, we see a righteous man seriously reflecting on the sore trial that he's going through. He's trying to reconcile the miserable circumstances that he's going through with what he feels has been, up to that point, an exemplary lifestyle. So please understand this, brethren. Sin, at least at the very beginning, is not the issue of the book of Job, nor is sin, a particular sin in Job's life, the reason for Job's trials. God says that Job's is perhaps the epitome of human righteousness. None more righteous than Job. And the book of Job has many lessons for God's people. Job chapter 1 and verse 8. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? A perfect man, an upright man, one that fears God and shuns evil.'" You know, in the book of Ezekiel, God goes beyond saying that Job is blameless and upright. And in Ezekiel, God calls Job righteous. Righteous Job. God imputes that if Job had lived in the land of Israel, later on, because Job lived before Israel, had the land of Israel. If Job had lived then, he would have been spared from God's judgment on Jerusalem. So Job is noted as one of the three most righteous men in the Old Testament. You can go there and look at it in Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 14 and 20. Very righteous man. But before Job's sore trial, God knew that Job's heart was not perfect. It needed something. It needed a refinement. It's hard to put your finger on it. And here's what happened. All of a sudden, without warning, Job, he lost his children. They were adult children. He lost his herds, all those thousands of animals that we talked about. He lost his wealth. He lost his health. And he couldn't fathom why God would remove his blessings in a single stroke against him. Job's friends thought that he must have done something seriously sinful and wrong to deserve it, because God wouldn't let a trial like that come on somebody, they figured, unless that person was really doing something wrong. You know, he's doing something secret and terribly bad. And yet, Job continuously maintained that he was doing everything that God required of him. So what's the answer to this dilemma? Job wanted to know. Let's take a look. Why did God allow Job to suffer a trial so horribly painful that he regretted the day that he was born, he begged God, I wish I wasn't alive. I wish I'd have never been born. I wish my mother had aborted me or miscarried me. He was saying, I don't want to exist. Why did blameless Job have to suffer so much? This is the question that we're going to answer today. Now, it is surprising to me, and you might find it interesting as well, but Job knew in practice what Christ taught to the New Testament church, even though he lived way back before Moses codified the law at Mount Sinai. As I mentioned, this is an ancient manuscript. You know, we know that Jesus said in Matthew 5:27, you have heard it said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. In Matthew 5:28, Jesus says, but I say unto you that whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Now, we'll see in just a second, Job understood that principle. He understood that it was wrong to lust after another woman other than your wife, somebody else. Job said in Job 31:1, you don't have to turn there. He said, I made a covenant with my eyes so that I would not think to have a virgin maid. Now that wisdom and that gift was given by God to Job. Job had a great deal of understanding. And Paul said, he said, I didn't know that. I didn't know that lust was wrong. And Paul demonstrated that the wisdom that Job had did not come naturally. In Romans 7:7, again, you don't have to turn there, brethren. Paul says, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. We've mentioned this before. Paul said, what's wrong for wishing or trying to get something, you know, if it never happens? Well, that was wrong. And Job, way back in patriarchal times, understood that. Way before the time of Paul. Let's talk about the sore trial of Job just a little bit more. And you know the story of how Job lost everything. He lost his sons and his daughters. And then this terrible disease came on him. Job 2:7. And so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils. I don't know if you know what a boil is, brethren, but it is a terribly painful, large, pus-filled infection on the skin, extremely tender to the touch. And Job was smote with these things from the bottom of his foot, the sole of his foot, unto the crown of his head. Up and down, back and front, all over, he had these horrible boils. Verse 8, and Job took him a potsherd, that's a piece of pottery, to scrape himself all over, because you get some relief when you scrape these things and open them. It's a horrible mess. And he sat down among the ashes. So where there was a big fire pit before and the ashes were there, they were soft because the pain was extreme on every pressure point. Way back further in the book of Job, we're told that he was chastened also with pain upon his bed and the multitude of his bones with strong pain. So there was more than just, you know, the surface pain. It's revealed that it went all the way to the bone. That's back in Job 33:19. The sore trial of Job was not because of a deliberate and habitual sin in Job's life, but he was chastised because God knew that he lacked a quality of spiritual understanding and substance. Paul said, and maybe someday I'll do a parallel study between Paul and Job, because in putting this sermon together, I saw so many parallels. It seems to me that Paul learned a great deal of what he said later from the trial of Job. But Paul said in Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. Well, Job was certainly being chastened, and so God loved Job. And severely disciplines every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. You become a son of God and a saint and eligible for the first resurrection. So Job felt that he had brought about his own righteousness. He did it himself in his own goodness. He did not realize that only God is good, and that the limited goodness that man does possess is a result of the work that God does in us. And you can put Romans 3 and verse 10 in your notes. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. That's the way we are. Now, we're not going to go in today how we do become righteous, how we put on the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not our own righteousness. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one. That's Romans 3, verses 10 to 12. Now, we're here in Job. Turn over to Job chapter 8, brethren. Job was a very good man, as men go, putting every law and precept of God into practice in his day. And again, brethren, this is way back before the Ten Commandments. This is showing, well, we know that even in Abraham's time, men had the commandments. The world doesn't believe that. They think it came with Moses. But Job, who's going through this trial before Moses came on the scene, was putting these laws and precepts into effect in his life. But Job was a very busy man with all these enterprises and so much household and manufacturing and agriculture and scientific projects and mining operations going on. He didn't slow down and realize that there is so much more to God than meets the eye. Somehow to Job, God was real, but he wasn't that real. It's hard to put into words. So God had to pull a rug out from under Job to get his attention. Job had to learn more about God. Not only about God, but he needed to learn from God. And Job had these three friends. He'd known them for a long time. I would estimate that Job is about 70 years old when this is taking place. But he lived around 200 years, something like that. So in those days, people lived a lot longer. So he was a young, strong, energetic, and powerful 70 years old, if he was that old. So his three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they added to his chagrin by misapplying godly principles when they accused and condemned Job. And they were thinking incorrectly that he was being punished for some secret sin that he would not admit. You can read about that in Job 32 and verse 3. Over and over, these friends would say to Job, out with your sin. Get straight with God. They hounded him day and day. We know you have a sin. Fess up. You're lying. You're not admitting it. You're not looking at what's going on. Job chapter 8 and verse 5. He said, if you would seek God diligently and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, if you really were, surely now he would awake for you. God would come to your rescue and restore the habitation of thy righteous, prosperous. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar had a very narrow view of God. They had a very narrow view of God's justice and how God worked and God's fundamental loving nature. Now, brethren, let's not be too hard on them. This is, after the flood, but before the time of Moses, and there was not a great deal of the knowledge of God that would have been made known to the whole world. But I was surprised going through the book of Job just how deeply rooted and founded in truth these men were. Even the men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, who are in effect the enemies of Job in his trial, but they knew God, they knew the principles of God, and Job certainly did. We'll see some of that as we go on. But Job had no secret sin to repent of, because he had indeed been living a good life. Job chapter 9. But during the test that God allowed Job to go through to bring him to perfection, Job didn't fare so well. This is when Job let down. This is when the true strength of Job's character came out. And we'll find that there is a weakness there that God knew about and God was dealing with. Job felt forsaken by God. And he came right out and said it. He says, God, you're being unfair to me. Now, A few of us have seen people that literally get angry with God. Well, that's not the right attitude. You know, I don't like the way God handled it. I don't like what God allowed to go on. God's not being fair. We say the same things sometimes. Brethren, don't go there. If you find yourself going there, you're off track, and maybe the book of Job is a good study when you're going through a terrible trial. Job 9 and verse 17. Here's what Job said. For he breaks me with a tempest, and he multiplies my wounds. Notice this. Without cause. He has no reason to do this, Job says. Job says God is acting capriciously. He's treating evil people and good people just alike. You know, there's no difference with God. Whether you're good, whether you're bad, you're going to get it in the neck. Verse 22. It's one and the same thing. Therefore, I said, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. Job's saying, I'm blameless and I'm getting destroyed along with the bad guys. So Job is wrestling with this in his mind. He's trying hard to figure it out, to figure out what's going on in his life. And this was an enduring trial. This wasn't just one day or one week of bad sores all over his whole body. I mean, his entire infrastructure was wiped out. You know, being the judge and the mathematician, the architect, and all of the things that he did, and this terrible sickness sets in, and his whole life is just wrecked. And in his study and in his examination of himself, he almost gets right on track sometimes. But then just about the time he's going to get on track, he draws the wrong conclusions. Chapter 10 and verse 8. And we're doing just the shallowest of surveys of the book of Job, brethren. Please be sure and study this to a greater extent in your own private Bible studies. Job 10 and verse 8. Thine hands have made me and fashioned me together round about. So see, he knew God made him who he was, what his word was, and yet thou dost destroy me. You know, that's not logical, but he's saying, you know, God made him and made him pretty good, and now God wants to destroy him. In verse 20, Job tells God, look, just leave me alone. That's a bad attitude. But people will foolishly, speak to God that way. In chapter 11, Zophar comes out and accuses Job of lying. He says, Job, you know what you're doing. You're not going to admit it, but you're lying. But what Zophar is doing is he's just so sure that there's a secret sin, he's just grabbing at straws, and he tells Job, you know what, Job? You're getting off easy. You're so evil. The things you've done are so bad, you're getting off easy. Job 13. Job says, in fact, I want my day in court. I'll show God where he's wrong. Job 13 and verse 3. Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. He's saying, you know, I can make a case against God. Maybe he's right most of the time, but this time he's wrong. He's off base. You know, he can kill me, and I won't change my mind. That's what Job said. Verse 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. But I will maintain my own ways before him. I'm right. There's no two ways about it. Let's go on down to chapter 14. It shows that the concept of the resurrection that we in God's church today understand, Job understood it. In fact, we use a few of these verses even today in the church of God at funerals of the saints, at their burials. This concept of the resurrection of the just was understood in Job's day. Now, the world is completely forgotten. You know, the great religions of the world, they know none of this because of the concept, the false teaching of the immortal soul that throws all this away. Job 14 and verse 13. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in the grave. Now, he's talking about he wants to be dead and buried. That you would keep me secret, you know, in other words, preserve the memory of me, preserve my spirit in your mind, God, until your wrath be passed. Somehow he knew that the wrath of God was coming on the world. Now, we know about the wrath of God in the days of trumpets, and he knew that the resurrection was after that. He understood what was going on. Till your wrath be passed, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. He's talking about the resurrection. So he poses a question in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time I will wait. He's waiting right now, brethren, as so many of our loved ones who are deceased. I will wait until my change comes. He knew about being born into the kingdom of God as spirit beings. Verse 15. You shall call. You know, that's what Paul talks about in Thessalonians, at the shout. You know, they come forth from the graves. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. He knew that God was creating him. See how he gets so close sometimes to understanding how God was working in his life, and yet he faults God for what he's going through because it didn't work out the way he thought it should have worked out. Chapter 15 goes on to describe how the wicked do not prosper. Chapter 16, Job tells God, you know what, God, if we change places, if our roles were reversed, you know, if I'd be God and you'd be me, I wouldn't treat you like you're treating me. It almost has a humorous touch to it. In chapter 17, Job is so discouraged, he sinks into deep despair. It's a very deep despair that is expressed in chapter 17. In chapter 18, Bildad comes at him again, and Bildad shows absolutely no compassion on Job, saying, you know, Job, you've got it coming to you because you don't even know God. That's the way it ends up. Chapter 19, Job feels abandoned by God. You know, he's praying. You've heard people say, my prayers don't go any higher than the ceiling. He feels abandoned by God, and he declares that there's no justice in God. God is just unfair. There's no fairness in God. In chapter 20, Zophar really digs a deep pit for Job. He accuses Job of oppressing the poor. Now, I think it's interesting, brother, that they knew that these were things that were against the law of God. Now, Job never did that. Job never did oppress the poor. In the book of Job, it's very clear that he didn't oppress the poor. But nevertheless, Zophar accuses him of it. And in chapter 21, Job goes on to say, you know what? The wicked prosper. They're the ones getting ahead. You know, here I am sitting in this pile of ashes, scraping my boils with a piece of pottery. And the bad guys, you know, they're taking over my old businesses. They've got my old trade routes. They got, you know, everything going. It's the wicked who prosper, and the ones who try to live right, you know, they're treated this way by God. And if you read chapter 21, you might notice that it parallels Psalms 73. Psalm 73 in the book of Psalms, where David saw the wicked prosper. They were getting ahead, and the good guys weren't getting ahead. And David said, you know what, I almost lost my salvation over that. You know, you want to get ahead like the bad guys are doing, but don't join them, he says, until I realize their end. And David understood their end, you know, which was also to be ashes under our feet. In chapter 22, Eliphaz really slams Job hard. He comes down hard on Job. Notice Job chapter 22 and verse 5. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities infinite? There is no end to how rotten you are, Job. You have got, you know, sins coming out right and left, north and south. Verse 6. For you have taken a pledge from your brother for naught and stripped the naked of their clothing. In other words, you break your contract, you cheat people, people don't have enough to eat, they don't have enough to wear, they don't have any fallback or any way of finding restitution because you're the judge and you're an unfair judge. I mean, he really comes down hard on Job. He says in verse 7, you've not given water to the weary to drink. You know, he probably owned streams and so forth and dammed them up for water wheels to grind grain and so forth. Well, that doesn't use up any water. It, you know, in fact, it prevents floods and so forth. But, you know, you could say, yeah, you deprive the people downstream of drinking water. and you've withholding your withholding bread from the hungry. You're what's wrong with this country, Job. And Job, he says, you know, I didn't do that. Anytime I had a project, I tried to with all my heart, and I saw to it that everything worked out. And if I ever shorted anybody, I made it right. And Job just keeps on trying and trying to make sense of it all. Why am I going through all of this? Job kept asking himself. And Job realized to a large extent the greatness of God. He says in chapter 26, Job chapter 26 and verse 13, this is speaking about God's Holy Spirit. Now, some of you will remember back at Pasadena, there were men when the great apostasy was first beginning, they said God's Holy Spirit's not even mentioned in the Old Testament. Well, I went up to the man that said that after he said that in a sermon at Pasadena, and I mentioned a few of these to him, and he just had a blank look on his face. God's Holy Spirit moved upon the face of the waters, you know, the first two verses in the book of the Bible. And here in Job 26 and verse 13, by His Spirit, the Spirit of God, He has adorned the heavens beautifully. His hand has formed the crooked serpent. You know, He's even the creator of the one who became Satan. God's Spirit is all-reaching and all-powerful. But, you know, even though Job got on track for a minute, he returns to chapter 27, verse 6. To my righteousness I hold fast. Job keeps coming back and saying, I did it right. I did it all right. I don't deserve this. And I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach or shame me as long as I live. So he said, no, you're not going to convince me that I'm doing anything wrong. I've thought this out. I've studied it. You know, I've meditated on it. I've examined myself. Anytime I did any of these things, I made sure everybody got a fair shake. Everybody prospered. A good deal is when both people come out ahead, and I always made sure that's the way that it was. Now, throughout chapter 31, Job demonstrates that his righteousness was not mere Pharisaical commandment-keeping, but that his approach to life was one of justice and mercy and pity, like we see in Matthew 23:23. You know, judgment, mercy, and faith. He had compassion. He defended the poor. He disdained greed and covetousness and materialism. That was not the way he lived his life. And James in the New Testament defines religion, pure and undefiled religion, as, you know, visiting the orphans and the widows in their troubles and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And we think, okay, James finally explained that to us. Well, let's go back, way back to the time of Job. And I'd like you to turn to Job chapter 29. Job knew to do this, these New Testament Christian biblical principles. He knew to do it. It was God Himself who declared that Job shunned evil. He eschewed evil. And that's the same thing as keeping oneself unspotted from the world that James is talking about. Job's testimony here in chapter 29 demonstrates his record of visiting the fatherless orphans and the widows in their time of trouble. Job 29, let's begin in verse 12. Because I delivered the poor that cried, and the fatherless, and him that had none to help him. So don't just think of Job as being this high judge, intellectual mathematician and architect and everything. He took time to think about societal issues of caring for the poor and the weak and those who, you know, consistently the poor are always with you. They didn't work. They didn't have the education. They didn't have the wherewithal. They didn't have the land. They didn't have the means. He came to their aid. Verse 13, the blessing of him that was ready to perish came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. There's a widow without a husband and no place to fall back on and no one to defend her. And I caused her heart to sing for joy. He brought happiness and fullness into her life. Verse 14. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My judgment was as a robe and a diadem. You know, he was a judge, and he rightly relished the thought of being able to help people and to serve people and to right some wrongs. Verse 15, he says, I was the eyes to the blind. I was the feet to the lame. I made it happen for those people that couldn't provide for themselves. Verse 16, I was a father to the poor. And the cause which I knew not, I searched it out. If there was a problem, I got to the bottom of things and I fixed it. That's the way I lived my life. And God was wrong to strike me down. We continue on here. We'll see that Job was even an enforcer of justice. Today the judge says, you know, that's my ruling. Clack, he strikes down the gavel. And that's the end of it. Nothing ever happens. No. Job came along and made sure that his declarations, his judgments, got results. Verse 17, he says, and I broke the jaws of the wicked and plucked the spoil out of their teeth. When somebody went in and, you know, got a great big bonus like it's happening, you know, in the financial markets today that was unjust because they brought about the problem, he went, that's not going to work here. Reverse that. You give the money back. You put this, you know, you just put everything back right. That's what it means in verse 17. Verse 32. Okay, we have a man come on the scene. This is Elihu. We haven't seen him so far today. He was a young man. He was a minister. He waited for all the older people to speak and to have their say. He's been patient all the way up to chapter 32, waiting for an opportunity to speak for God, because he was a spokesman for God. God used Elihu in a powerful way. Verse 2. Job 32 and verse 2. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram, against Job. So he's mad at Job, was his wrath kindled. Because, why? Why was he mad at Job? Because Job justified himself rather than God. So in this sense, you can say, yes, Job was self-righteous, and because he was saying that he wouldn't justify God and say, yes, God is righteous, and I need to submit to God. Verse 3. Also against his three friends was Elihu, wrath kindled, because they had found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. You know, they didn't put it together, but that didn't cause them from, you know, accusing and blaming Job over and over, causing a great deal of consternation. So Elihu told Job in chapter 33 and verse 12, behold, in this, Job, you are not right. You're off base, Job. You know, you've got something to learn. Now, that's what the other three had been telling him, so I don't know what Job thought of that at this particular point. But Job was going to hear some things eventually. Job, at one point, even went so far as to say that his righteousness exceeded God's righteousness. That's in chapter 35 and verse 2, that far back. He said, I am more right than God. Now, that's getting arrogant. That's getting dangerous. And in fact, that's very much like the sin of Lucifer when he said, I will ascend to the high throne of heaven. You know, I will be the Most High, like God, whether that like belongs in there or not. Satan felt that he was more righteous than God. And Job is stooping to that low level right here. This is very dangerous. Job condemned God so that he could maintain his claim of being more righteous than God. You can read about that in chapter 40 in verse 8. He condemned God and claimed that he was more righteous than God. That's bad. That's bad, but he was so sure that of himself that he had done everything that God had asked him to do. He had examined himself, looked things over, and he just really felt that he was on track. But when he gets to the point of saying that his righteousness exceeded God's righteousness and he was more righteous than God, Job was in the process of doing the same thing that Satan had done, thinking that he could do a better job than God. Even when he said, you know, I'll trade places with you, God, that same thing happened. There was something missing in Job's heart. Job had to learn the benevolence of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God. and that God always had Job's best interest in mind. You know, that's what Romans 8:28 is about. Paul said that. You know, all things work together for the good for those that God's calling. So we see that Job was absolutely convinced that he had done nothing which warranted God's trial that God sent to him. All Job wanted was to be able to talk it out with God so that God could hear his side of the story, or at the very least be able to hear the reason why some of these terrible things had happened to him. He just wanted to know, what is going on? I don't understand this. And he was baffled. He was searching for answers. He was searching for the cause of his hardship. And he knew that only God had the answer. Only God could supply the answer to those questions. He realized that much about God. So repeatedly, over and over, he sought a meeting with God wherein everything would be made clear to him. Everything would be explained to him. But when God answered Job out of the whirlwind, it was much worse. It was much harder than Job ever imagined that it would be. See, he kind of thought, I'll meet God, you know, man to man. I think that's the way Job was looking at it. I can hold my ground. I can support my case. I'll put God in his place. That's where he had gotten. And when the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of God was revealed to Job, he was blown away. He was put in his place. Job got what he asked for. Now, Elihu, a minister of God, rebukes Job for so easily comparing God with man and for claiming that God's unfair or that somehow God is unrighteous in his dealings with man and all of his creation, and especially that he was being unjust, unfair, unrighteous when dealing with Job. Job's problem was that he justified himself rather than justifying God. Let me repeat that, brethren. That's a very important thing to understand. Job justified himself. We must learn that we must justify God. God is always right. God is righteousness personified. Man must be judged. God must be justified. The young man, Elihu, gave Job the godly advice that he needed to hear. Behold, this is in Job chapter 33. Behold, in this Job, you are not justified. You're not just. You're not right. I'll answer you that God is greater than man. You know, Elihu was a flesh and blood ministerial spokesman for God. And Elihu continued, behold, I am, according to your wish, in God's stead. In other words, I'm here speaking for God. He was like an ambassador. He was like an interpreter. That's what the Hebrew shows. I also informed out of the clay. He says, look, I'm flesh and blood just like you are. But Job, allow me a moment, and I will show you that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. This is all in Job chapter 33. And by the way, Elihu's name means, my God is Yahweh, Y-H-W-H, the Tetragrammaton. My God is Yahweh. That's what Elihu means. Now, let's understand, brethren, God is not required to give an account to any of us, not to anybody or anything. Yet, Elihu points out, even though God's not required to, God does give answers. Though not in the way that Job might have expected. It came from the whirlwind. God himself answers Job, but not like Job expected. It came from a much higher level, a more powerful position than Job was thinking, that's for sure. God's response to Job goes from chapter 38, onward, on up to chapter 40 or so. I didn't put a closing number here. But I'd like you to study that in your own time. Study what God says to Job, how God talks about his creation of mankind, creation of the universe. You know, we've heard so many times, Job, where were you when I laid the foundation and so forth. I'm not going to cover that in today's message. We know that Job got his answer from God. God spoke to Job, and when Job was able to step back, think about what God said, he got the big picture. There's a in approach and effect thing happening here to the responses of Jesus Christ recorded in the New Testament. When people ask Jesus questions in the New Testament, how many times did Jesus say, the answer to your question is this? That's not the way Jesus answered questions. Jesus answered the questions on a much higher level. Sometimes it looked like the answer wasn't even related to the question. Perhaps the strongest theme of God's answer to Job was the matter of his sovereignty. God is above everything. He's above all. He created everything in which man interacts. With which man interacts. He created man himself. You know, does man have the right to demand an explanation from God? Who has the wisdom or the skill to bring to pass even a slight, one iota of what God has done and is continuing to do? Or to call God's mercy, his loving kindness, into account? Paul, again, and this is why I'd like to do a comparison, parallel study someday. Paul says, this is in Romans 9 and verse 20, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God?" It's almost like he had Job in mind. "Will the thing formed say to him that formed it, why have you made me like this? Why have you made me thus?" Job was not, and never could be, on an equal footing with God. To demand anything of God on Job's part was sheer foolishness. Now remember, brethren, it was God himself that said that Job was righteous. But where did Job's righteousness come from? Was his character a product of evolutionary forces? No, of course not. Or did God form Job out of nothingness, like he did the physical universe and the creation? Yes. Job was being created in God's image. We are being created in God's image. Job was all upset right in the middle of the process. Was Job a self-made righteous man? Or was he so special, so exemplary, because of what God had done? You know, God gave Job the means, the time, the wherewithal, the intelligence to do all of those marvelous things that he did on the face of the earth. He was indeed the greatest man in the East, but God made him so because God had known him since the foundation of the world. God was guiding events that would affect Job before Job was even born, that would contribute to Job's character. In essence, when Job is boasting, my righteousness is better than God, he was boasting about something that he received from God. You can read 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. Not something that he had accomplished on his own. Now, let's understand, brethren. We saw back there with the Pharisees how they trusted in themselves and despised others. Well, Job didn't despise others, but he did trust in himself that he was righteous. And yet, until God explained it to him, he couldn't see it. Who was it that put a hedge around Job and protected him from Satan all of his life from the moment that he was born? Who was merciful to Job and not blotting him out for his sins, for his transgressions, those occasions when he had sinned? And it refers in chapter 20, verse 11, to the sins of youth. Okay, and this is many years later. Who provided the environment? And God's the answer to these questions, brethren. Who provided the environment in which Job's character was formed and set? God placed him where it pleased him. It was God who created the circumstances for Job to be able to learn virtue, to learn self-control, to learn to be blameless, to develop empathy and pity, and to learn true justice. God made that possible. Job would not have even been aware of God or God's stance on righteousness, especially the more spiritual meaning, like the spirit of the law, let alone the letter of the law, unless God had revealed it firsthand unto him. So this gives us the basic answer to Job's burning question. Why did Job have to go through that severe, sore trial? The answer is because God was still creating Job. The process was going on. He was still fashioning him for the future, even beyond to the resurrection. You know, the potter knew what preparation the clay needed in order to be a vessel of honor, to use one of Paul's analogies. And so, brethren, let's understand that when Job, the book of Job begins, Job was blameless, but he was not yet perfect. He was not yet perfected. Let me give you that scripture right quick about the hedge around him. It's in Job 1 in verse 10, where it talks about God putting a hedge all around him. I missed that just a moment ago. But you know what? Job thought he had the gall, and he did. He had the gall to think that he could meet with Almighty God essentially on equal terms. And God, from the whirlwind, was reminding him that he was far down the ladder, well down the ladder of authority and power and might, you know, even within the universe. Job chapter 42. Job had amassed an impressive collection of knowledge and understanding about God and the right way to live. He was quite admirably submitting to what he understood, but just to that extent. But it was not until he went through this terrible, sore trial that he finally saw God. We read in Job 42:5, I have heard with the hearing of my ear. That was superficial. That was mediocre. But now my eye sees, Job says. So Job finally saw how vast the great distance was between him and God. He saw God's sovereignty, his majesty, his power, his mercy, his unsurpassed ability, his omnipotence, his unrivaled position, his superiority over everything that God had so lovingly created, including righteous Job himself. In the end, Job was humbled before God. God asked Job, "Can you convert the proud and humble him?" Indeed, Paul, the Apostle Paul, may have had Job in mind when he penned these words in Romans 10 in verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, that means they didn't know about God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That perfectly describes what Job went through. Before his trial, God had already blessed Job greatly, very greatly. But after the trial, God doubled those blessings. And yet the greatest gift, the greatest blessing that God gave to Job was this particular trial. This was a blessing. You know, count it all joy, James says, when you're going through one of these, because God is working with you. This book of Job is pivotal to so much of our understanding in the New Testament. In order to turn righteous Job into perfect Job so that he would fit into the kingdom of God, God gave Job the gift of this particular trial. Let's close, brethren, in John chapter 17. And let's understand, without the sore trial, Job could not be given eternal life. He could not have known the true God. His conversion could not be complete without the sore trial. We read in John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. With this trial, Job was perfected so that he could be resurrected to eternal life and used by God in the kingdom of God.